Revelation chapter 21. It's on page 1041 in the Pew Bible. And we're going to be looking at verses 9 all the way through into chapter 22, verse 5. And hear the word of the Lord. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last plagues and spoke to me saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east, 3 gates. And on the north, 3 gates. And on the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. This is just one of those passages where you get done reading it and you say, okay, let's pray, because it's incredible what God has in store for his people. But when you think of the new creation, when you think of eternal life with God, when that topic comes up, it comes across your mind, you know, what do you normally think about? You know, do you normally kind of think in terms of an eternal church service? The endless family reunion? Like, it doesn't sound like heaven to me. Is it some kind of clean, consistent, seemingly boring existence, but it's got to be better than hell, so maybe I'll like it when I get there, but I got some stuff I'd like to do and experience here before I go? We have a warped view of what eternal life looks like. Because if the idea of being with God forever fills you with apprehension instead of delight and anticipation, then we need new pictures of heaven to adorn the walls of our minds and hearts. And that's what Revelation is about. This chapter is about refurbishing our imaginations with new images so that we will rightly think about the things to come as we live in the here and now. Because we need to remember that the book of Revelation is not, it's not a puzzle book, it's a picture book teaching us about the reality of things that have already happened, things that are happening, and things that have yet come to pass. Now, there's no way I can cover the verses that we read this morning, give you any, to do them any kind of justice. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you, kind of like we did with chapter 20, I'm going to give you an overview this morning of all that we just read. And then in the coming weeks, we're going to go through the details of it and get into it. Because here's the thing, all the promises of God are coming to their fullest expression in the verses we just read. Starting from Genesis all the way through, there is some deep water here that we're treading in. And so I could just do one sermon and be like, okay, moved on. We preached on that. Technically, we preached on it, right? I covered the text. I read the text and I said something about it. But I want to get into the details of it. This is kind of, we've been going through Revelation for quite a while. This is where you get to the end and you do a victory lap. And you go through, you're working through. This is why I wanted to do the book of Revelation. It was because we started in Genesis on Sunday nights a while back, and we did Genesis, and then we kind of jumped forward over here to the other bookend, to Revelation. And so we went to how we started, now we're looking at how we end. Where is it headed? Where are we going? And so just to kind of get an idea of what the New Jerusalem, what the bride is, Richard Bauckham's a scholar, he basically says there's three words that summarize what the bride is. And these are very, very helpful. It is, the bride is a place, the bride is a people, and the bride is the presence of God. That's the outline we're running with this morning. So, place, people, presence. And so the bride is about a place, and it is a big place. You know, we can't help but notice that the bride is not just presented to us as a person, it's presented to us as a city. He says, I'll show you the bride. What does he see? A city coming out of heaven. But now it is a mistake, though, for us to think that the picture here is new heavens, new earth. And then on that new earth is this new city called New Jerusalem. Because what actually is the details of this chapter are going to reveal to you is that actually the New Jerusalem, the bride, the city, is actually new creation itself. There is nothing outside of Jerusalem, outside of the city. You go through the description of the new creation. It never describes anything outside of the city except for one thing. Hell. There's only one thing that stands outside of the city that is separated out from the presence of God, and that is hell. And so the only thing that may be confusing there is to talk about the nations coming into the city. But when we get there, we'll talk about it. But it is a place. It is a place that is designed by God. It comes from Him. It comes out of heaven from God. He designed it. It's the place that Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, the author there said that it's the city that Abraham was looking for. A city that was built not by human hands, but whose architect and builder is God. And so it's a place, it has a great high wall surrounding it. And the measurements of the city, the text says, is 12,000 stadia. Now that translates out to 1,365 miles, approximately. So essentially at that time, that day and age, that was the length of the entire Roman Empire. If we're talking about our terms, that would be from here to Denver, Colorado. And that'd be the width. If you're going to go the breadth, then you would go from here to southern New Hampshire. And for those of you who are geographically challenged, it's north of New York City. So, I played with maps this week, so I wouldn't have known. But here's the thing. That's a little under 2 million miles of real estate. Just, you know, talk about a map. That covers quite a bit of our country. We're not talking about a country. We're talking about a city. It's a big place. It's a place that houses people from all the nations, from all time, that belong to God. It's also a safe place. In ancient times, I think the idea of building walls around a city for security ended. It began to end in World War I. It was completely demolished by World War II. There was never thought, no one thought you were secure by having walls anymore once you had explosive ordnance involved in warfare. But in ancient times, people evaluated how secure a city was by how tall and how thick the walls were. And so the city is 12,000 stadia wide, 12,000 stadia long. And the reason that it's that long, it's 1,365 miles this way and that way. And again, this is figurative stuff, but it's making a point. That also means it's 1,365 miles high. That would be putting the top of the city into the orbit of some satellites. Now you can see why we're getting into some figurative language here. If you evaluate how safe a city is by how high its walls are, how safe is this city? Perfectly safe. Absolutely safe. No threat whatsoever. Now, many of you recall a time when you could leave your doors unlocked to your cars and your homes. You could leave the keys in the car and nobody would take it because you'd always lose your keys. Well, I'll just leave them in the ignition. Nobody will take them there. I mean, they don't know where they are. Well, you know, we don't do that anymore, of course. But this city doesn't just leave their doors unlocked. They leave the gates open. The gates are always open. They're never shut. Because, well, there's never night there. There's never a reason to close the gates. So that was why they would close the gates at night, because that's when marauders would come in. Thieves and evil men would come in at night. They bar the gates and have post guards. And so, but here, doors are always open. Because it's not just the walls are high enough. It's not just that there's enough security to ward off a threat. It's the fact that there is no threat present. There is no night. There is no darkness. And even if there was a threat, there's an angel at every gate, just like the angel with the fiery sword that guarded Eden when Adam and Eve got booted out of it. There's no fear here. There's just rest. There's no anxiety. There's just trust and peace. It's a beautiful place. It's a place that's made of gold and jewels and crystal. And the gold is peculiar because it seems to be translucent. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking that the city is just transparent, because if you run into a sliding glass door, you know that you can't live in a city like that. Right? The idea is, what happens to jewels and glass and crystal when light hits them? They shine. And so when the light of this city is just, I mean, this city is blowing up. It is glimmering and shining in magnificent beauty, and just, it's amazing. I remember I did a mission trip to Russia. Our final weekend was actually in St. Petersburg, and it was kind of like a rest and recoup kind of thing. And so we went to the Hermitage Museum, one of the biggest museums in the world, and it's just gorgeous. Ornate, it's just beautiful. It's just like, and the light's hitting off the gold and these immaculately tiled rooms and all this stuff. And you're just like, it is gorgeous when the light just hits in. And that's what this is like. It's just light just blasting in. It's just refracting, and it's gorgeous. It's a place where only the very finest of materials have been used. You can see the list of jewels there in the text, and you notice that each gate is made from a solid pearl. Don't even know that's a big pearl. That's all I'm saying, right? That's a big pearl. I was thinking of the movie I saw a long time ago, and it was basically a guy who had carved a wedding altar, and they asked him, like, oh, that looks beautiful. He's like, yeah, I carved it out of a single tree. You know, it was just this ridiculous statement. And it's like, it seems ridiculous, except that the point is that it is mind-blowingly beautiful, this city, this new creation. But it's not just some shiny, expensive version of New York. we also have this presence of nature. There's, and not just some nice park there. There's actually the, you have the tree of life there producing its fruit and in abundance for the nations. People are being fed and they're being healed. And then also you have the water of life flowing down from the throne that is satisfying the people of God as they drink freely from it. And so, I mean, does that sound like a place you want to live? I mean, I had my list of things when I was looking for my house. You know, this blows them out of the water. This doesn't sound like floating on a cloud somewhere. It sounds like a place that I would want to live forever. And so it is a place, but the bride is also about a people. And so we need to be sure that we're not making a hard distinction here between what the city is saying about the place and the people, because it is saying things about both. It's a description about those who dwell in the city as well as the place that they dwell in. And so we see in this chapter and into chapter 22 that this is a complete people. This is a complete people, a whole people. The reason that most of your translations, at least the ones who did it right, keep the 12,000 stadia is not because they like to confuse you and mess with you. It's because they're trying to preserve that number 12,000. Because there's a symbolic meaning behind the number 12 as well as the number 1,000. And so you look, the city gates have, there's 12 city gates that have 12 names of the tribes of Israel. There's 12 foundations with the names of 12 apostles. And so 12 is the representative number of God's people. I mean, why do you think Jesus made 12 apostles? 12 disciples? Because there were 12 nations. There were 12 sons of Israel. And that 12 is representative of the people of God. Number 1,000 is 10 cubed, which is basically super completion. God is, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns them all. So the idea is here, the complete God's people. Well, 12,000 for one wall times 12,000 for the other wall, math majors, 144,000. Just like chapter 7, where we found the 144,000. In chapter 14, where we saw the 144,000. The complete people of God. Not one has been lost. Every one of God's people has made it to the new creation. And it's a completely diverse people as well, because verse 24 in chapter 21 says that the nations are dwelling in the light of the new creation, just as chapter 7, we talked about the 144,000 and this was comprised of all the nations surrounding the throne, ascribing the excellencies of the Lamb who was slain. And so it's a complete people of God. It's also a married people of God. No singles here. They're all married to the Lord. Because remember, the angel said he was showing John the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And so the bride of the Lamb is not just a city or a geographic locale. The bride of Christ is the church, the one that he bought with his blood and that he washed with the water of the word, Ephesians 5 says. But the question is, are we not married to Christ already? Now, well, you are betrothed to Christ. And now you have to remember that it's not just like getting engaged where, you know, to break an engagement now is just like, well, just give me back the ring. In that day and age, once you were betrothed, you were practically married. To break off an engagement, you had to get a divorce. Here we have the Feast of the Lamb. The marriage has occurred. Now we have this. And I was just thinking about this. Well, John the Baptist talked about him being the best man and the Messiah being the bridegroom. Jesus told a parable about the bridegroom returning for the bride and how the bride needed to be ready for the bridegroom. And so we have this joyful intimacy and satisfaction that is enjoyed by the people of God as heaven and earth become one. And God dwells in the midst of his people and they see his face. And remember, every marriage is a picture of that reality. It's also a living people. It's a complete people. It's a married people. It's also a living people. I just want to highlight the repetition of the word life in chapter 22. You have those people whose names are written in the book of life, who eat from the tree of life, and who drink from the river of the water of life that is at the center of the city. So this, again, this is not some disembodied experience of this is actually experiencing life to the full. Life as only God can design it. And so it's not this mournful or boring or tolerable existence. You don't have to lower your expectations to enjoy eternity with God. It is being satisfied in every aspect of our being, physical and spiritual. As God's people, we live and we work and we play. You know, a while back, we got in the habit of microwaving our sweet potatoes at home. It was faster than putting them in the oven, and so we did that, and they're fine. You know, you heat them up, throw a little butter on there, a little cinnamon. Yeah, that's good eating. I enjoyed it. Love it. And then the other day, week or two ago, Leslie was cooking something in the oven. She just threw the sweet potatoes in and pulled them out of the oven, and the skin fell off them. We're like, oh, great. And I mashed it up, put a little butter on it, a little cinnamon on there, took a bite, and my face exploded. So, you know, I had such a physical reaction to how good that bite of sweet potato was that Leslie stopped eating and just started laughing at me. And it's like, microwave sweet potatoes are fine. I enjoy those, okay? But oven roasted sweet potatoes? That's awesome. Those are great, all right? Don't even eat sugar. Don't eat no marshmallows, just sweet potatoes. Or butter and cinnamon, man, it's awesome. Here's my point. The very best that you have experienced, and I don't care what it is, physical experience, emotional experience, relational experience, everything, the very cream of your life ain't nothing but a bunch of microwave sweet potatoes compared to what you got awaiting for you in the kingdom. Now, that's not to denigrate what you're going to eat at Thanksgiving this year, okay? It's good. It's good right now. It's nothing compared to what is to come. So it's to remember, as good as this is, as wonderful as this is, I'm not going to put my hope in it, but I'm actually going to rejoice because you know what? God's got something better for planned. Because if He can make it this good, man, what can He do when everything is as great as it possibly can be? We have a taste now. But if we think that anything in this world is worth experiencing that is not going to be absolutely blown away in the kingdom, then we are crazy. And we don't know the Bible, or we don't believe the Bible. So, there's one more thing that the bride is. And this is probably the most important one. The bride is a place. The bride is a people. The bride, most importantly, is about the presence of God. It's here. In Revelation 21, in the new creation that you see, the name that we celebrate at Christmas, the name Emmanuel, the name God with us, comes to its fullest expression. And so there's three aspects to this presence I want to highlight. First, it is an illuminating presence. The city is a city of light, and the people of God, of the nations that live in it, dwell in that light. But what is that light? It is the light of the glory of God. Without God, it would be a city of darkness. But because of Him, it shines brightly as the light shining off the most precious stones. There's no sun or moon, because there is no need for them. Because there's nothing brighter than the radiance of the glory of God. And the Father, in verse 23, we see is the source of that light. And that light feeds into the lamp, who is the Lamb, which gives light to the massive city of God. It's because of the presence of God there that there is light. Because there is, it's because He's there, there is no night. There is no fear. There's no insecurity. There's no terrors in their night. There's no monsters in the shadows. There's nothing lurking in the cracks of our imaginations. Because all is light. It's also a purifying presence. Chapter 21, verse 27, it's stated that nothing unclean will ever enter the city. Neither will anyone who does anything that's detestable or false. Why? Because they've all been cast in the lake of fire. There's no way anything can come in. Chapter 22, verse 3 says that there will no longer be any accursed thing. Why? Because there's no accursed thing because the throne of God is there. The throne of God Almighty and the Lamb. And so that means that there's no room for sin in this place. There's no room for brokenness. There's no room for any of that because God's there. When He's there, it all gets pushed out. And this is important because if you've ever felt shame or defiled because of what you have done or what others have done to you, then you need to know that Jesus took your shame upon the cross. For stuff that you have done and stuff that was done to you. In Christ, you are pure because He gives you His purity. But just imagine the purity of God. That's not this standard that you feel inadequate to. But actually, the very definition is what defines your being. That is your experience, that you are truly pure. Holy. It's what you experience every moment because He's there. Finally, it is a worship-inspiring presence. Because even though eternal life is not going to be an everlasting worship service turning from hymnal page to hymnal page, it will be everlasting worship. Chapter 22, verse 3 says, there won't be anything that is cursed there because God is there, and as a result, His people will worship. Even now, worship encompasses the whole of our lives. Every aspect of our lives flows from the object of our worship, whatever it is. Because we are people who worship. And how much more in the New Jerusalem. But there's no brick building to gather in. There's no tent. No temple. Because chapter 21 verse 22 says that there is no temple. Because the God and the Lamb are the temple. And so we know that this is true. We know there's going to be incredible worship in every aspect of our lives. Because the city is in the shape of a cube. That's how you know. There's only two other cubes in the Bible, and they're both in the Old Testament. The other cube comes in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48, as he described prophetically the New Jerusalem. Well, where's that other cube? Just the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle, and the temple. Just the place where no Gentile could enter, where no Israelite could enter, where no average Levite priest could enter, where only the high priest could enter once a year for a certain amount of time for a specific task, lest God strike him dead because of his holiness. And what this is saying is that when the new creation comes, that the Holy of Holies is going to expand and encompass all of the new creation. That we will all dwell in the pure presence of God. And we won't be destroyed. So when you think about God getting involved in something, what do you think about? Now, if you're like me, you kind of have a knee-jerk reaction where you think about, like, when I was in college, in the beginning of college, end of high school, and I went to the Christian store, and I saw the music CDs, and they had music CDs, and on there had a little sticker on there, and it said, compared to Britney Spears. I graduated around 2000. Compared to Christina Aguilera. Compared to Eminem. And it was like, here's the, hey, you know that music you feel guilty about listening to? We've made a less good version, but it's clean, and they talk about Jesus. So buy this. When we take the paradigm of the world and we try to add Bible stuff into it and then say, this is Christian now, it's usually pretty poor and shoddy. But the problem is that's because we're beginning with the world. But when we begin with God, when we begin with His glory, with His creation, with His magnificence, His beauty, His splendor, and then we work from there, what do you get? You get great music. You get Johann Sebastian Bach. You get, there's a lot of great Christian, original Christian music is coming out right now that's not just copies of popular secular stuff. Because we know that music glorifies God. Art glorifies God. And so we start working from that. What happens here, and when God gets in, this is what happens when God gets involved. This is what happens when God gets involved to the fullest degree. Things don't become worse. Things don't become poorer or less good. Because God's not using my standard of heaven and eternity to create, to say this is what it's going to look like. What He's doing, when God fills it and He comes in, what does that happen? He makes it beautiful. He makes it glorious. He makes it eternal and wonderful. He makes it a place that you don't want to leave. And so the next time that you think of being with God forever, and you feel that earthly apprehension rising, I want you to remember that you see this picture, this huge, secure, beautiful city that is inhabited by people who are complete and satisfied and fully alive and engaged, and that all happens because of the fullness of the presence of God is there. Because one day heaven's going to come down and glory is going to fill our souls. Let's pray.